Yep. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Sabbath services today. Now, I expect most of us have gone to a doctor for physical examination sometime in our lives. Now, they take your weight, measure your blood pressure, check your heart and lungs, check your reflexes, and generally poke and prod around to see if they can see anything wrong or if there's any problems that need medical attention. Now, it's always a little nerve-wracking because you don't want them to find anything wrong. Even though you might want treatment, if there is something wrong, you still don't want to find anything wrong. You know, you never like to hear a doctor go, or he gets out his pad and he starts making notes, and you go, what are you writing about there? You know, is there something wrong? But hopefully when you're done, you know, everything looks okay, and you give a sigh of relief, and you can go on your way. Now, likewise, you know, this time of year we're supposed to undergo a spiritual examination as well. I already have Dr. Levy give an introduction to some of the things we'll be talking about today. And I expect you all know we are supposed to examine ourselves in the time leading up to Passover. And we're supposed to examine ourselves to check on our spiritual health. We need to examine our mind, our heart, our actions, our very being, to see if our spiritual health is as it should be. And like a physical examination, you know, if you find something wrong in a physical examination, that you don't really like that. Likewise, in a spiritual examination, it can be maybe discouraging sometimes when we find things that are wrong, but yes, it should be an opportunity for us to take corrective action and to work on improving the things that we find. It's essential for our spiritual well-being to give ourselves a thorough spiritual examination so that we can be prepared when we observe the Passover, so we can find out, well, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to grow and overcome? So I'm sure we all recognize the importance of self-examination, but just how do we do that? How do we examine ourselves? I imagine each of us could answer that question. You know, we might give answers that are similar in aspects, and others may give answers that are different in some aspects. To help on our self-examination, today I'm going to offer a series of questions. These questions are questions we can ask ourselves as a way of kind of take-home test, so to speak, that we can take home, ask ourselves, think about, and meditate upon. I mean, these tests obviously won't be returned, and only each of us can answer those questions for ourselves. Only we can decide just how good our examination is if we're honest and thorough when we do examine ourselves and how accurately we answer those questions. So today I'd like to review just exactly why we are to examine ourselves and propose several questions that we can ask ourselves that we can meditate upon to help us in the self-examination process leading up to Passover. Now, many of these questions are from a sermon I heard several years ago from Richard Thompson. I found it helpful at the time, so hopefully these same questions will be useful for you as well. So before we start, let's review why we are to examine ourselves. And Dr. Levy already mentioned a few of these, so you'll get a double dose. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. So we know in the verses leading up to this, it talks about, or Paul is reiterating, the need that we should, in fact, continue to take the Passover. The Passover was still binding on the New Testament church, and this is one of the places where there's a strong proof that we, in fact, are supposed to continue to keep Passover today as a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll start reading in verse 27, where it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come." So, we see here the necessity to examine ourselves and why, and we'll go over some of these points in detail as we continue. But first, what does it mean to examine ourselves? What does that mean? From Thayer's lexicon, the word translated as examine, well, it means to test, to prove, or to scrutinize, with the idea that you see whether a thing is genuine or not, as you would, like if there's a metal, if you had maybe gold or silver, so you would take to someone and they would analyze it to see how pure is this? Is it the real thing? Likewise, we need to look at ourselves to see if our faith and if our conversion is true. Does it stand up to scrutiny? And it means to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve and to deem worthy. So we're supposed to examine ourselves to see that, our faith is genuine. There are places, I know there's all places all of us can grow, but yet it's to show that we are, too, that we are making progress in our lives. So why, in these verses, what are some of the reasons it says that why are we to examine ourselves? Well, first, we want to take the Passover in a worthy manner. I mean, obviously, we don't want to do it unworthily. We want to take it in a worthy manner. We examine ourselves so that we're not guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that would be a terrible thing. We examine ourselves because we want to discern the Lord's body. We want to discern the Lord's body. And that means we fully recognize the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We realize that God so loved the world that he gave his son to pay the penalty for our sins. And we realize that we would be eternally lost without this sacrifice, and that we need to be eternally thankful for this gift that allows us to be reconciled to God the Father. Now we examine ourselves because we don't want to eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Again, we want to recognize these symbols of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for what they are. We examine ourselves because we don't want anything that would be a barrier between us and God to persist. If you were to avoid examining yourself and fail to properly discern the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we fail to do that, then our relationship with God the Father would suffer. As it says here, people that were not properly discerning the Lord's body, who are taking the Passover in the unworthy manner, it says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I mean, there's physical weakness and spiritual weakness. There's physical sickness and spiritual sickness, and even death that can come, that apparently had come, had afflicted some in this congregation because they had taken the Passover in an unworthy manner and not discerned the Lord's body. We examine ourselves because we want to judge ourselves and make corrections and repent so God doesn't have to judge ourselves for us, that we want to take action first and recognize, well, God, I have these problems that need correcting, so that God doesn't need to have to do it for us to make sure it gets done. And because if we examine ourselves now, we want to examine ourselves now so we can pass the final examination later. You can kind of look at these yearly periods. Every year, throughout the year, we're supposed to examine ourselves, but this time of year, we're supposed to take these, special time and intensive time to examine ourselves, because these are kind of like midterm tests. If you go to school and take a class throughout the semester, you take midterm tests to see how you go, but then you have the final exam that you prepare for, and that's the one that really counts, the one that you have to pass. So the first question I think we should ask ourselves, are we taking the Passover in a worthy manner? And that's something to really consider. Are we taking the Passover in a worthy manner? So let's read, if you turn to Matthew 3 and verse 7. We'll read a few passages where it talks about being worthy. And we can draw some points out to consider the question, are we taking the Passover in a worthy manner? So if you go to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 7, we'll read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to be baptized, and Jesus Christ saw this, and he thought, you're really hypocrites. You see this, you want to be baptized, but you're not correcting the problems that you're afflicted with. So Matthew 3 and verse 7, it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" That's going to concentrate on that later. Bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And it's talking about fruits of repentance here. So every tree that does not bear good fruit of repentance is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we see here, we need to bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. Now that means the way we live our lives should show evidence that we have repented, meaning that we are constantly trying to put away sin, we're trying to put away the old man, and we're trying to better follow God, follow His ways of life, and what He taught. And also brings out the point, he tells Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, it's not enough to say we have Abraham as our father, because some of them were saying, well, we have traditions of Judaism, we inherited the blessings from Abraham, so we're good, we're set, we don't have to do anything else. Essentially, they're saying, well, we're God's special people. And today, some might be tempted to think, well, we're God's people or we're God's church. But we shouldn't, fool ourselves to think that is enough. Just if we show up to church every week, that doesn't mean that you're bearing fruits worthy of repentance. You might think, oh, I've been in the church 10, 20 or more years, or I've kept the Sabbath ever since I was born. Or you could go on, but it's more than that. That we need to bear fruits that are worthy of repentance to show that we are, in fact, changing and striving to get better in our lives. I'll have to go to Matthew 22. Here we'll read another passage where it talks about being worthy. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 20, chapter 22, and I'll start reading verse 1. Matthew 22:1, where it says, "Jesus answered and spoke to them by many parables and said," he said, "this, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come, those that had been invited. And again, he sent out more servants, telling those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. This is a nice wedding. I prepared it for a celebration, and this is for you to come enjoy. Verse 5, "But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited, they were not worthy.'" They were not worthy of coming to the wedding. "Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you can find, and invite to the wedding." So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king's name came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He didn't know what to say. Then the king said to his servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You're not chosen if you weren't worthy, didn't want to come, if you didn't have the wedding garment. You weren't one of the chosen ones. So in this case, we read in the parable of the wedding supper that those who were not worthy, they didn't take their calling seriously. They had been invited and they didn't want to come. They had too much other stuff to do. They were too busy with their day-to-day lives. They didn't have time for the wedding because it wasn't that important to them. So we need to learn from this that we need to make sure that the cares of this world don't distract us and take our attention away from the real goal. And that goal must have the highest priority in our lives. Also, to be worthy, we need to prepare our wedding garment. You know, without a wedding garment, you won't participate in the wedding ceremony. You know, we never want to hear something like this. You know, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Because you'll be cast out. So you know, why were you unprepared? So what does this mean to have a wedding garment? There's a couple places. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3, a couple of places in Revelation, I think, gives some insight in just you know, what it means to be properly clothed in a wedding garment. So I start reading Revelation 3 and verse 1. This is the chapters where the letters to the seven churches, and this in particular is to the church at Sardis. In my Bible, this is labeled the dead church. But yet there were some there that were doing good, and we'll read about that. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he says, these things he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before your God. You know, you had troubles, you're not perfect. Verse 3, remember therefore how you had received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. So even though there were some in this so-called dead church, there were some that were still alive. So it says that there's a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, these people, even in Sardis, who they were worthy. They were worthy of their calling. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So who are these in Sardis who are still worthy, even though maybe some of them around weren't? You know, what were they doing to be worthy? Well, I think from this we can call out they were being watchful. I mean, they were watching themselves, watching what was going out or going on around them, and staying true to Jesus Christ. It says that, you know, he told them to remember what you have received and heard. And so I'm sure these people, they remembered what they had received and heard and put it into practice. He told them to hold fast and repent. Some of these people that were worthy were holding fast to what they had learned. They weren't giving up, weren't compromising, and they repented. I mean, they endured, they persevered, and didn't compromise. And so, you know, so they were able to recognize when they were doing something wrong, able to repent, and able to turn back to God. And it says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white. I mean, this is the metaphor for the wedding garments. He who overcomes, again, not that they're perfect, but you're overcoming. You're striving against sin, repenting, and step by step, you're getting better and improving your life. So we need to be like these people, those that were worthy, even in Sardis, to not grow weary in doing good, because that's what they said. You know, they had... They had just grown weary over time and had given up. But we need to overcome and prevail against the forces of the world that are prevailed against us, that will work against us. One more reference, if you go back to Revelation 19, one more reference about the wedding garment. That was read back in the original parable, that those who are worthy came clothed properly. It's Revelation 19 and verse 6. Again, it talks about the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. So in Revelation 19 verse 6, it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, as the sound of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, as the church, has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So again, it goes on to explain just, you know, what is this fine linen wedding garment. You know, it talks about it being the righteous acts of the saints. And that means living a life according to God's instructions. That's righteous acts, that they do what is right. It's living a life according to God's instructions. I think the key part is it's doing. It's not just hearing. You know, it's not just understanding. But it's actually doing, to take action, to do what we know we're supposed to do. Now, another question we can ask ourselves, and that is, are we building a life based on godly qualities and godly principles? Are we building our life on godly qualities and godly principles that can weather any storm? Now, this is brought out, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 9. It talks about here how we are God's building, and we need to take care of how we build. Build ourselves, meaning how we build our lives. So in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So we need to take care just how we build upon the foundation that has been laid. And that foundation in verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You should be, you know, the basis upon which we build. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." You know, the day is capitalized. That's the day of judgment. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire." Now, I think it's interesting to note in verse 13, where it says, "The fire will test each one's work." This phrase, "will test," that's the same word that is translated as examine. We read that we should examine ourselves or test ourselves. So this could just as well say that the fire, you know, the fiery trials that will come will examine each one's work to see what sort it is. I was thinking when you build a house, you need to get a building permit. You know, several points along the way, you need to call in the building inspector, and they check to see if everything's being built right. I mean, they come in to check the framing, they check the insulation, they check the plumbing, they check the electrical work. They check everything to make sure it has been built to code. Make sure it's built to the standards that ensure safety and durability. And then there's a final examination before an occupancy permit is given, so people can move in into the house. There is this final examination. So by having these intermediate inspections, you know, small problems can be fixed early, which is good, because it's easier to fix something early before you build around it and have to go in and tear it out and spend a lot more money fixing something that has not been built correctly. So our foundation is sure. You know, we have a good foundation. We have the best foundation in the world upon which to build our house. And as we build our lives on that foundation, we need to make sure it's up to building code, so to speak, up to God's code that he has for us. You know, if we build according to God's code, our house will stand no matter what trouble comes, no matter what storms, so to speak, come, no matter what trials come, our building will stand firm. And so when it is tested, so it talks about that in that day, when it is tested, it will stand and it won't be damaged. You know, now some contractors can take shortcuts and they cover it up and hope it's hidden, because they'll be long gone before the problems appear. Likewise, we need to make sure that we don't try to have any shortcuts in our lives and try to cover it up, because it will be revealed in the end. And so we need to try to uncover any deficiencies so that they can be repaired now, so they don't show up later when there'll be much more trouble. Another question we should ask ourselves, and that is, are we truly repentant? Are we truly repentant as we come in to observe the Passover? Now, one thing You know, we talk about repentance, and one thing I like to make clear when we talk about taking the Passover in a worthy manner, that doesn't mean we are worthy. We are only worthy if we have lived a perfect life. I mean, Dr. Levy referred to that. It doesn't, to be worthy doesn't mean we've never sinned throughout the year, because we have all sinned. You know, we're not perfect. That doesn't mean we're not worthy, because we're counted worthy through Jesus Christ. But the real key to being worthy is being truly repentant. If you turn back to Luke chapter 15, I'll pull out a couple points. This is the parable of the prodigal son. I think we know the story. There was a rich man. He had two sons. And one of his sons was working hard in the family business. And one of the other sons, you know, I've had enough of this. I want my inheritance now. You know, give me my money and I want to go out and enjoy my life. So the father said, okay, if this is what you want, here you go. I think we know the story. He went out and he had fun for a while, but eventually, the chickens came home to roost, so to speak. He ran out of money. You know, he was starving. The food he was feeding to the pigs was better food than he was able to afford for himself. And so he determined, he thought, well, even my father's servants eat better than I am right now. I'm going to go back. So the point I like to bring out in verse 18 of Luke 15. Again, this is in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he thought, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned terribly, and I'm not worthy to resume my place in the family. But was that true? If you go up to verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this is my son, he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. And they began to be merry. So, you know, the point we pull out of this, that God wants us to repent and return to Him. I mean, no one is ever truly unworthy if they are really repentant and want to restore that relationship again. If we want to restore a relationship with our Father, anyone wants to restore the relationship with their Father and truly repent, they will be welcomed back with open arms. Now, another question to ask ourselves, and that is, are you in the faith? We turn back to 2 Corinthians 13. This 2 talks about examining yourself in 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5. In 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5, it says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So again, are you in the faith? Do you believe what is taught in the Scriptures? Is that belief reflected how you live your life day in and day out? You know, do you have, and part of this when we think about are you in the faith, and those other questions that come, you know, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you really have faith in Him and what He did? Do you understand that we are sinners and we need a Savior to redeem us from death? And that means, do we understand that we must repent? Do you understand that Christ had to die for us? Do you understand that we caused His death? And do we understand that we are saved by His life? And do we understand that He is calling us into His family? And all these things intertwine. We consider, are we in the faith? These are all the questions that spring out of that. And related to this, you know, are you in the faith? And that is Christ in you? You know, can you see Christ in you? I mean, do you live differently than you otherwise would? Now, this doesn't mean you're perfect. I think, again, Dr. Levy kind of referred to this. We should, as part of our examination, hopefully we'll find things that, yes, there's things that we have improved on. There's things we are different people because we follow Jesus Christ. We're different people. Again, not that we're perfect, but we are better in some aspects than others because Jesus Christ is in us. And that should encourage us that God can work with us, that we're not we're not hopeless, that there is hope for us, that God working in us can, in fact, change us. So we should look for the good and also places where we can change. Now, two, if you want a thorough examination, we need to ask God to help us examine ourselves. You know, we can't do the best exam. Well, our examination isn't as good as it can be unless we ask God to help us. This is brought up back in the Psalms. Psalms chapter 26. First, this is the Psalm of David. You know, people are often blind to their own faults. You know, we read in Jeremiah where it says the heart is deceptive about all things. And people deceive themselves, and we don't always see our true nature. We think, well, we're not so bad in this area. And one, well, yeah, you really are. There's things that you don't see. So if you want a thorough examination, we need to ask God for help in seeing ourselves. So in Psalms 26 and verse 2, you know, David wrote, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." I read the commentary, Barnes Note commentary, and it says, says this about this verse. It says the meaning of this verse is that he asked for God a strict and rigid examination of this case. And to express this, he uses three words: to examine, to prove, and try. Because he says, "Examine me, you know, prove me, and try me." These words are designed to include the modes in which the reality of anything is tested. They imply together that he wished the most thorough investigation be made. He did not shrink from any test. He evidently felt it was essential to his welfare that the most rigid examination should be made, that the exact truth should be known, and that if he was deceived, that was best for himself, that he should not be left under the delusion, but that understanding his own case, he might be led to secure his salvation. So there's really three different aspects. The first, you know, to examine. This word means to try and to prove. It's really the same, I guess it's the Hebrew word, means the same thing back in Greek. And it's applied especially to metals, again, how metals are tried to see how pure they are. And it means applied to meet such tests that are applied to metals in order to determine their genuineness and their value. Now, the word rendered to prove me, it says in this commentary, it wrote that the original meaning of this word here was in reference to smell, to try by smell, to ascertain the qualities of an object by the smell. Because over here the phrase, you know, something doesn't smell or pass the smell test. This is kind of what, is there anything you're giving off that is an indication of some rottenness, so to speak, within you? You know, to point that out. Yeah, sometimes you're right. Yeah, after a hard day at work, you come home and say, "Yeah, you need to get cleaned up," but smell yourself, and you need someone to point that out. Likewise, where it says to try my mind and my heart, to try my heart and my mind. Here, to try means to refine. Before it was to see if it's genuine, and here it's more to refine the metal, to bring out impurities so it does become pure. And also, when it talks about mind and heart, I mean, the word here actually means kidney. It means your, and that's used for your inner being, to try your inner being, your gut, so to speak, how you really are, your mind and your heart. I mean, that's your true basic nature, your drives and motives. And so this is saying that we want God to help try and to refine just what it is in us that makes us what we are. You know, so he's saying, you know, check my worth, you know, see if there's anything rotten in me, refine me and purify me. Now, if you go to Psalms chapter 139, the same thought is brought out. Again, that we need God's help to show us how we really are so we can get that good, thorough examination. So Psalms chapter 139 and verse 23. Psalms 139, verse 23. Again, where David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, God knows each of us better than we know ourselves. So if you want a deep and thorough examination, we need to ask God for help. It should be in our prayers, certainly, if not every day, certainly in the time leading up to Passover. He says, "Know my heart." Again, that's what your true nature. What are your motivations? You know, why do I do the things the way I do? Know my anxieties. You know, what are my worries? You know, where is my faith weak? Where am I in danger of wavering? You know, what's impeding your full faith in God? You know, why are those anxieties there? How can they be taken away? It says, "See if there's any wicked ways in me." And the meaning of the word here behind wicked ways are ways of idolatry or pain, you know, pain or hurt. You know, so ways of idolatry are ways that are contrary to God. We don't think that, you know, if we do something contrary to God, we don't think, well, that's a way of idolatry, but that's really putting something else before God. So whatever you're choosing to do, in a way, is an idol to you. Likewise, this could be translated, you know, "See if there's anything I do that causes pain." Is there anything I do that causes pain to me? Is there anything I do that causes pain to others? You know, help me see that so we can stop doing things that cause pain. The New Living Translation puts the thought this way. It says, you know, "See if there's any wicked way in me." They put it this way. It says, "Point out anything in me that offends you." I think that's kind of a good and appropriate paraphrase to ask God, you know, "Point out anything in me that is offensive to you." So I think we can see the need to seek God's help and His inspiration to help us see ourselves correctly and truthfully so that we can remove any self-deception and take action to change. Another question to ask yourself, this is a tough one, and that, of course, is how does your life compare to Jesus Christ? You know, how does your life compare to Jesus Christ? And probably not very well would be the first answer out of your mouth, but if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, you know, we'll read that, you know, Jesus Christ came to set us an example. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 21. 2:21, it says, "For this you were called," you know, we're called to this life to follow Jesus Christ, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So as Christ did, he is our example that we should follow. And what example did he leave for us? In verse 22, he says, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." In verse 23, what's another example? "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So Jesus Christ is our perfect example that we should try to follow. Now this can be intimidating because it's a standard we know that we'll never be able to meet in this life. But I think if we read this, we can pull it because it says we're supposed to follow his steps. And I think maybe to help understand this, like the picture I have is if a child following his parents' footsteps. If you think about it in the snow, if you're trying to, if parents going through deep snow, that the child will try to put their foot in each footprint that the parent leaves behind. Now, sometimes the stride is longer and the child can't do it, or the footstep is off a little bit and he can't do it exactly, but yet that child still tries to follow the parent. They stay on the same path. If they fall down, they get up. That's what it means to follow in his steps. It means you don't wander off, you don't go around the block someplace else, but at least you try to stay on that same path And it does, you know, if you fall, you get back up and continue following him. And so that's what it means that, you know, Christ is our example that we're supposed to follow in his steps. Now, these verses talk specifically about doing what is right, that we should do what is right, even in the most difficult circumstances. As it says here, when he was reviled, when Christ was reviled, he didn't seek any type of retaliation or revenge. He didn't even do it one time. When he suffered, he didn't seek to get even. Rather, he turned it over to God. As he said, he committed himself to God the Father. Since we are supposed to follow his example, that means we're called to do good even when we suffer. And that can be hard to do sometimes. It means we do what is right even if we suffer a lot. And that's just one example of what it means to live by Jesus Christ's example. So we read this and we think, well, have I lived up to Christ's example? And in many cases it may be no, but it should still, you know, his life should be reflected in what we do and our desire to better follow him. Another question to ask yourself, and that is, are you totally committed to God's way of life? Are you totally committed to God's way of life? You turn back to Romans chapter 12. See here, Romans 12 in verse 1. Romans 12, 1, it says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how well have we overcome the world? If we think, how committed am I to this way of life? I mean, how well have we overcome the world? I mean, how much are we molded? Because it says, don't be conformed by the world. So how much does the world mold us or have an impact on us in how we behave? You know, we should have a spirit-led mind, this transformation of our mind that seeks to understand God's way of life and to prove to ourselves how we should live and to put those into put that into action in our lives. So how easily distracted are we by the world we live in? You know, related to this, when you think how committed are we to God's way of life, I mean, what do you do with your time? What, you know, who do you spend your time with? And can Satan influence where you go? So, you know, these are all aspects to think about when we think, are we totally committed to God's way of life? Another question to ask ourselves, this is, we know what the first great commandment is, and of course, you know, do we love God? Do we really love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? Let's read where it talks about this in Mark 12 and verse 29. Mark 12 and 29, I think we know with the story, someone came to Jesus Christ and said, you know, what is the great commandment? What's the most important thing I should do? Mark 12, verse 29, and Jesus answered, you know, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. You know, this is the first commandment. You know, so do we really love God with our whole being? Do we love God more than anything else? You know, does anything else ever get in the way? Are you willing to give up your life for him? Because no greater love has a man than he's willing to lay down his life for his friend. So are you willing to give up your life for him? And if it's not your physical life, your desire is what you want to do in this life. Are you willing to sacrifice your life in service to him? And does your mind, your thinking, and your reasoning reflect your love for God? And do we love God with all our strength? That means do we make every effort to follow him? Do we keep striving against sin to do our best to follow God, to keep enduring and persevering? So as we think about this, you say, well, do we love, you know, God in all these aspects, or do we reserve part of our life for ourselves? Is there something we've carved out that says, well, this I don't want to give up, this is important to me, I'm not changing this, or I'm not going to try to overcome this certain aspect in our lives? We need to search out, is there anything we've put off limits to God that we are saying, well, this is, this one little thing is more important? We need to search those out and get rid of them, do the best we can to get rid of them. Another question, I guess, well, of course, that just follows this. You know, do you really care about your neighbor? I mean, do you love your neighbor as yourself? In verse 31 of Mark 12, you know, the second great commandment is like it. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these." So do you really have an outgoing concern for the welfare and well-being of others? You know, are you willing to sacrifice for others? You know, some people it's easier to sacrifice for than others. Do you look for opportunities to help? Or in your mind, are you number one and everyone else is number two or number 100 or whatever? Do your interests come at the expense of others, or do you look out, or do you look out for the interests of others, or yours more important? You know, how often does selfish ambition surface in your action, as opposed to esteeming others better than yourself? You know, so do you really care about your neighbor? Another question to ask yourself, and that is, do you desire to be in God's kingdom above everything else? Do you want to be in God's kingdom above all things? Of course, this is brought out in Matthew 6 and verse 33. In the verses leading up to this, it reads about the different worries that get people's mind. You know, what you're going to wear, what are we going to eat? But Jesus Christ gave the priorities that we should have in Matthew 6 and verse 33, where he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." All these worries that we have in this world will be added, that they... God will take care of that, but we need to first seek the kingdom of God. So is being in the kingdom of God your driving motivation? Are you seeking it? As it says, to seek it out, to find it. How do we best prepare ourselves to get there? Do you yearn for it? Do you strive to stay on the right path and to understand how to better live your life and to strive to do what we should be doing? Or, you know, conversely, do we let the day-to-day demands that we all have? I mean, every day there's always something in the world to distract us from our goal. You know, do we let those things divert our mind away from our true purpose? And that's the constant struggle that we all go through. Another question, and that is, do you have a firm spiritual foundation? Is your spiritual foundation the correct foundation that we are building upon? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 7, and this is similar to what we read before about building on the foundation, but then we have to consider, is our foundation even the right thing? Are we building, are we relying on the right things? So Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24, where Jesus Christ taught, says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and great was its fall. So do we hear, as I said, you know, do we hear what Jesus Christ taught? Meaning that means, do we read the scriptures and look at what he taught and try our best to apply it to our lives? I mean, do we look to find, to learn and to apply what he taught and then to do it? You know, do we do what should be done? Or do we follow a different standard for our behavior? You know, do we follow a different set of rules for determining what is right and wrong? You know, Jesus Christ is the rock upon which we should build our lives, and upon Him, upon Jesus Christ, should be our hope and our faith and our purpose. And that should be the foundation we build upon, because that can never be shaken. Or are we placing some of our hope and faith in something else? Is our faith in something else in this world? Because when trouble and trials come, we need to, you know, whatever our foundation is, we need to hold tight to that foundation. Of course, you know, Jesus Christ will never be shaken, but the things of this world will be shaken. So if we're relying on something else, we need to shift to the correct foundation. Another question to ask yourself, and that is, are you being led by God's Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Romans 8 and verse 12, it talks about being led by God's Spirit, that we should be led by God's Spirit. Start reading verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." Verse 14, this is, I guess, what you want to concentrate on. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So if we're the children of God, we need to be led by the Spirit of God, meaning we are respond to its lead in our lives. So we know the Spirit of God is a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And so does our life reflect that? Does that our life reflect being led by a spirit of power and a love of a sound mind? You know, when you know what you should do, there's something you know you should do, but you really want to do something else, you know, do you follow the lead of the Holy Spirit to do what you should do, even if it causes suffering or some type of discomfort in your lives? I mean, the Holy Spirit leading us is more than a conscience. I mean, humans are born with a conscience, but the Holy Spirit in us is the very mind of God, the power of God working in us to help us have the power and the strength to both will and to do what is right, what we know to do is right. So do we take action and do we live? Does our life reflect being led by the Holy Spirit? Or do we let fears or worries or anxieties shift us from what we would otherwise know that we should choose to do? Another question to ask ourselves, and that is God in your thoughts throughout the day? You know, is God in your thoughts as you go out through the day? When you get up, go through the day, come home, go to bed, is God in your thoughts? You turn back to Psalms chapter 10. Now I should contrast two verses, one about the wicked. What do the wicked think about, and what did the people who follow God think about? In Psalms 10 and verse 4, we'll start reading about the wicked. What's in their thoughts? Because this is what's not in their thoughts. In Psalms 10 and verse 4, it says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." So the wicked in his proud countenance, you know, the wicked don't need God. I mean, they have their pride, their confidence in their own self. They don't seek after God. They don't need his help. And God is in none of his thoughts. It doesn't cross his mind throughout the day. They don't care what God thinks. They don't care what God thinks. They only care about satisfying, you know, whatever urges they have at the moment, seeking to satisfy them. Now, if you go to Psalms chapter 16 and verse 8, let's contrast this to what David wrote. The wicked, or God is never in the wicked person's thoughts. But in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, David wrote, says, "I have set the Lord always before me." Not just on the Sabbath, not just maybe when you might pray before, you know, certain times of the day, but I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be I shall not be moved. So that, you know, being at the right hand is being in close contact with God. He's always in your mind, always considering. We should always be considering, you know, what does God think I should be doing? I mean, what would God have me do in this situation? You know, are we instant in prayer when that moment comes and we need help or guidance? Do we turn to God right away? And also, you know, do we maintain an attitude of thankfulness throughout the day? When good things happen and things work out, are we, in, you know, are we mindful of God and God working in our lives, and that He blesses us throughout the day in many different ways, sometimes little ways, but they are blessings that make a tremendous difference in our lives. Another question, that is, do we strive to put the Bible into practice? You know, do we strive to put the Bible into practice, what it teaches? Go back to Matthew chapter 4, in verse 4. Matthew, of course, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Well, no, this is when Jesus Christ was tempted, actually, responding to the devil. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's a tall order. You know, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, so do we really try to put biblical teachings and principles into practice in everyday situations? Sometimes you may read the Bible, well, this is for, you know, times way back when. They don't really apply to my life today. But we should really look deeply to analyze what the Bible says, what are the underlying principles, and how does that apply to the things I face every day. Another question to ask ourselves says, and that is, are you bringing your thoughts? Are you bringing all of your thoughts in line with God's ways? We talk about what we do, but even how we think needs to be brought in line with God's way. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll start reading verse 5. Where it says we're supposed to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we need to seek to get our thoughts in line with God's thoughts. It says to bring every thought into captivity. I mean, is there anything that comes, you know, do you have thoughts that come up that exalt themselves against God? Where you think, well, this isn't that important, or I don't really need to apply that principle into my life. I mean, these are thoughts in our mind that exalt themselves against the thoughts of God. Now, similarly, do we try to keep our mind focused on positive things? Keep our mind focused on things of God? Or does your mind fall prey to worry, to anxiety, to conflict, to anger, envy, and impure thoughts like that? I mean, these two are thoughts that exalt themselves against God. Or do we bring them into captivity, as it says? Do we bring our thoughts into captivity and into obedience, and instead shift our thoughts to things which are good? We read, you know, how we're supposed to set our mind on things above. You know, things that are good, things that are true, noble, things that are pure, lovely, virtuous, and praiseworthy. We set our mind on these things. Another question to ask ourselves is, do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? Turn back to Galatians 5:22. I think we all know this is the passage where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So do we show this fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. So are we bearing this fruit? I mean, do we have love in our life, or do we have something different? As I've heard, I mean, the opposite of love really isn't hate. I've heard the opposite of love is indifference, not caring. You know, do we talk about how we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, or do we just, sometimes we don't care? Do we have joy, or do we have worry, anxiety, or maybe weariness comes in to rob us of joy? I mean, do we have peace, or do we have conflict or anger? Do we have long suffering? Are we patient, or do we have impatience? Do we show kindness, or sometimes are we uncaring and selfish? And do we live with goodness, or do we let evil creep in from time to time? Are you with faithfulness? Are we faithful to God, or do we have two masters we are trying to serve? And do we live with gentleness or harshness? Do we live with self-control, or do we give in to human appetites or excess? So these are all things to think about and think, well, how good is the fruit? How bountiful is the fruit of the Spirit? Am I bearing it? We turn back to Matthew chapter 5. So I guess another question, do we exhibit the attitudes? These are the Beatitudes. So do we exhibit the attitudes that Christ described in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, each of these, you know, is a sermon in itself to consider, you know, how well do I put these attributes into work in my life, into our lives. Matthew 5, I'll just start reading verse 1, where it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught him." So this is Christ talking to disciples. These are important things for you to learn. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, so you exhibit humility and submission to God. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And you sorrow for the world and look forward to the kingdom when the sorrow in the world will be ended. You know, likewise, do you sorrow for the sins in your own life and see the harm that they called and strive to overcome them. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, so do you try to remain humble, you know, keep your pride in check, and have a gentle spirit. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, so is your hunger and thirst as strong as it should be? Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So are you merciful to others when they commit some offense against you? And are you merciful to help those who have needs? Are you merciful to help someone who is in need? Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So are your motives and drives pure, and do they align with God's way of life? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, so do you make peace? Are you a peacemaker? You know, as much as depends on you, do you live peaceably with all men? And verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Yes. So do you follow God no matter what the consequences are? No matter what other people think, no matter what other trouble might incur, do you live trying to live a righteous life and follow the ways of God? Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Another question to ask ourselves, and that is, what do you love in the world? Now, we live in the world. We're not supposed to love the world, but are there things in the world that we love to the exclusion of God? So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John 2 and verse 15, it's written, "Do not love the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." I mean, obviously, we want to be of the Father. We don't want to be of the world. But the world offers countless distractions. It offers innumerable temptations. There's limitless opportunities to do things that are fun, exciting, and enjoyable. I mean, some of these things aren't necessarily sin, but if they are placed before God, if it becomes something we love that exceeds our love for God, it can and will become sin for us. And we're not supposed to love any of it, but love God only. So when we think about this, what do we love in the world? I mean, what are your thoughts on? I mean, what do you spend your time doing? What do you spend your money on? I mean, what do you make sacrifices for? I mean, these are the things that you love. In closing, I'd just like to give you some passages. A lot of these have to do with the Passover. It's things that you can read at home as you examine yourself. Of course, Luke chapters 22 and 23. And these are the Passover service recorded in Luke. And then to Matthew chapter 26. Again, this is the Passover service in Matthew 26. And if, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. These are that explain the need to examine ourselves. This is what we've been talking about mainly today. In John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, it talks about the Passover symbols. I think Dr. Levy read this earlier, how we need to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And just what those Passover symbols mean. There's John chapters 13 through 17. Again, these are kind of Christ's final message to the disciples during the Passover service. John 13 through 17. There's some in Isaiah's chapters 52 and 53. These are prophecies, even in the Old Testament, prophecies about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what he went through. There's Psalms 22. That's a psalm that has prophecies about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Psalms chapter 51. That's David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. That's when David repented deeply after that sin. So in closing, I guess there's a couple final questions. I mean, you all have to think, do we really want to renew that covenant? I think the answer is yes for all of us, of course, but think, how bad do you really want to renew the covenant? And how important is it to you to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as symbolized by the bread and the wine, which we'll be partaking? Just how important is that to you? It should be vitally important. And how precious is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to you? I mean, it should be more precious than anything. So if we meditate upon and search out to the answers to these and similar questions, I'm sure we can all come up with questions on our own, things to think about. If we search out our minds and hearts and ask God for help in searching out our minds and hearts, we can answer these things truly and honestly, and we can successfully examine ourselves and partake of the Passover in a worthy manner.